Let us turn again to the part of God's word read in Romans chapter 5, and let us read again and consider as enabled by the Lord on this occasion the words you will find in verse 6, the sixth verse of the fifth chapter of Romans. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. The epistle to the Romans by the Apostle Paul has been, since its writing, held in particular and peculiar esteem among the Lord's people. One of the early church fathers had such an esteem for this part of God's divine word that he had the whole of Romans read to him every week, read aloud, so that he could hear again concerning the great themes which are brought before us here. The great matter that is brought before us is, how can a man, a sinner lost, a ruined sinner of mankind, a lost sheep, a lost coin, a prodigal son, how can a man be just with God? How can it be with a God who is infinitely just, unspeakably, immeasurably, inflexibly just? How can a man be just with God? And by man here, of course, we mean men, women, boys, girls, any sinner of Adam's fallen race. How can he be counted just with God? Well, we have it here in the text before us. For when we were without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. The very occasion of our meeting here this morning to remember the death of Christ until he come is the clearest of indications as to how a man would be just with God. For Jesus said, in the night in which he was betrayed, the sinners of Adam's race gathered around the table with him. He took bread, and after he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body broken for you. This cup is the New Testament in my blood." And as oft as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show forth the Lord's death until he come, showing forth the all-sufficiency of that death to present his people faultless, just before God. Because that's the great aim and end of the Lord's coming into this world, that he will yet at last present to the Father a number which no man can number. He will say of them, "Behold me and all those that thou hast given unto me, and of those that thou hast given unto me, I have lost none." And the manner of his finding them, the lost sheep, the lost coin, the prodigal son, the manner of his finding them is one. Whatever colour of the skin, whatever various circumstances attend the apprehension, the spiritual apprehension of the sinner, the manner is one. This is my body broken for you. This cup is a New Testament in my blood. That declared the terms of the everlasting gospel. Come unto me, O ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Undergirded by that covenant fulfilled, and that death suffered. For when we were without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. One other word by way of introduction you know, it is context in which these words are given to us. They're in the context of the love of God being shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. We cannot remember the death of Christ. However often we have remembered it before, we cannot truly remember the death of Jesus. And with the engagement of our hearts, as well as our hands, without the presence and power and unction and work peculiar to the Holy Spirit, shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us, so that it's an exercise, a remembrance of the love of God. That's God's love to his people, shed abroad in the heart. That's God's love demonstrated clearly, unequivocally, in a way that would silence every equivocation of the natural heart. God's love to his people. For when we were without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Three matters here, as the Lord would be pleased to assist us. And first of all, when we were without strength, no strength, no spiritual strength, no authority, no legal strength, no rights, when we were without strength. In due time, well, God's time is always the best time. A time to be born, time to die. That's what the Word of God says. And a time for Jesus to come and to fulfill the law and to make it honorable. In due time. And lastly here, Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died for the ungodly. The apostle goes on to expand on the blessedness of that statement there. God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The love of Christ demonstrated, commended to us. A few words then in the first place concerning the matter, the great and fundamental truth that we are without strength. When we were without strength. You remember how many profound truths in the Old Testament were illustrated in the history of salvation. The children of Israel were down in the land of Egypt, and they were first welcomed by the Pharaoh that knew Joseph and was indebted to him. But another Pharaoh arose who knew not Joseph, and a time of oppression began and exploitation of the children of Israel and envy against the children of Israel and oppression, so that they became slaves. From free men they became slaves, and they were oppressed day by day. Where there was any complaints or cry against the situation, well, that just increased the burdens more and more. Bricks without straw, the tail of the bricks to grow. There was no ability to escape or shake off the authority of Pharaoh. They had a life before them of slavery, increasing burdens. And indeed, the very purpose of Pharaoh, as demonstrated time and again, was that he would make an end of them, and that instructing their midwives to kill the male children as they were born. That was the purpose in the heart of Pharaoh. Have done with this people. There's no place for them in the face of the earth. Their deliverance in their own hands, and by their own wisdom, or by any stratagem of their own, was an impossibility. And it was in that situation that the Lord sent Moses, hearing their cry, remembering his covenant, and performing those miracles, and at last the Passover feast established, and the blood upon the door, and the lintels, and the angel of death passing through the land and killing the firstborn. This was effected, and it effected the deliverance of the children of Israel, but they were without strength. It was God alone. And that is true of the words that we have before us here. When we were without strength, man fell from the estate wherein they were created by sinning against God. That great spiritual Pharaoh, the devil, we became his lawful captives. So that we find in the New Testament the Lord Jesus himself speaking of the strong man who keeps his house. It's a man in control. It's a man who orders things. It's a man who keeps the door and the windows and the business of the house. And no one can overcome the strong man but the one who is stronger than the strong man. Very evident in the context that he's speaking of Satan and the power that Satan has in the hearts of the unbelieving sinner to order matters. And in particular that great wickedness of his, so that sinners who are under the gospel have their hearts darkened lest they would believe the gospel. As he darkened the mind of Eve by his temptation. Thou shalt not surely die. Surely thou wilt not die. That couldn't be the meaning of what God was saying. Quite the reverse. You shall be as gods, free, as you never knew freedom before. You shall be as gods. The fruit of all lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, and the pride of life may be picked freely by you. And so they fell from the estate wherein they were created by sinning against God, and they fell under the power of sin and into the darkness. So that there was no perception, and when the gospel was preached by that prince of preachers, the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, though they delighted in his words and said, no man speaks like this man. Though they delighted in his deeds, receiving many good things from his hands, of health and strength, and the lame walking, and the dumb speaking, and the devils cast out. Yet, when he spoke of spiritual life and spiritual death, the necessity of his own death, then they departed from him and said, these things are too hard for us. The heart blinded. The free invitation of the gospel of the grace of God despised and trampled under their feet, and they departed. The God of this world blinding the hearts of men blessed to believe. When we were yet without strength, we had no place under the holy law of God. When man was called by God in the Garden of Eden to give an account, Adam, where art thou? He fled from the face of God, covering himself with the leaves, making clothes from the leaves of the trees. And when he came to stand before God, no covering for his sin, no place under the justice of God, but condemnation. It's a soul that sinneth, it shall die. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none that doeth righteous, no, not one. There is no desire, earnest heart desire in the natural heart for holiness, or to be delivered. It is like the man who loves his chains. When the door is set open before him and he is invited to go free and walk down the street like everyone else, he says, no, I'll stay where I am. I'm perfectly comfortable. I don't lack for anything. I have no desire. What is this freedom you speak of anyway? Is that not the language of the natural heart in relation to the word and the truth of the gospel of Christ? I shall make you free. You shall be free indeed. The word says, what freedom are you talking about? I'm perfectly free. I see nothing but bondage in the terms of the gospel, to be bound by the law of God to a certain lifestyle, to be prohibited from the lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, and the pride of life. That's the spirit, that's the depth of the imprisonment and the weakness of the natural heart. When we were without strength. We read of the Pharisee and the publican. And the Pharisee went up to the house of God and he said, I thank thee, God, that I am not as other men. And he said that he was righteous and paid his tithes over and above that which was required by the law. So he was, in his own view, not only strong spiritually, but had a superfluity of strength and commendation before God. But the publican stood afar off and beat upon his own breast and prayed that prayer, God be merciful to me, a sinner, through and through, a sinner, without excuse, a sinner lost, a sinner far off, a sinner unholy, with a sinful, sinning heart. He went down to his house justified. But the Pharisee had made such a display of his own spiritual strength with God, went down to his house, came a sinner, a self-righteous sinner, and went down to his house, a self-righteous sinner still. Where's the strength? Will self-righteousness do? Will cleaning up our lives do? Will getting rid of this sin or that sin do? Will any very close attention to the outward trappings of religion suffice? When we were without strength. That was true notably of Paul in a Damascus road. He was a man who thought himself to be very strong, Pharisee of the Pharisees, according to the law, perfect, of the tribe of Benjamin, the right blood coursing in his veins, the very word of God going around in his heart, though not in an evangelical gospel manner. But he had studied closely the Old Testament text and had a vast knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures. He thought himself very strong, able to judge others, zealous according to the law. Who could fault him? Who could but praise this man? Certainly praised himself. This was the basis upon which he stood before God. But when the Lord himself came down and in his mercy touched him with the finger of his omnipotence, he saw himself to be a wretched, poor, miserable sinner. In me, that is in my flesh, that dwelleth no good thing. What does he think now of his self-righteousness? Well, it's like dung. You would brush out of your house and clean up after it. Dross of no value. Put it out in the midden. Quicker the better. That's what he thought. And that's what he knew. And that's what the Spirit of God taught him. In me that is in my flesh that dwelleth no good thing. No strength with God. No strength with man. No strength for eternity. No hope for of heaven. When we were without strength. Have you ever been taught that your righteousness gives you no strength whatsoever? That the only righteousness worthy of the name is the righteousness of Christ himself. What he has done in the saving of his people, what he has done in rescuing them from the fearful pit and the miry clay. He took me from the fearful pit and from the miry clay. He set my feet upon the rock. His strength, not mine. Any more than it was Peter's strength that drew him out of the water when he was sinking and he cried for help. Any more than it was the strength of the Israelites that brought them out of Egypt when they cried for help. And the I am of the burning bush must come. And the strength of the I am. And the covenant faithfulness of the I am was the only thing that was equal to the deliverance of the children of Israel. So it is with every sinner saved by grace. When we were without strength. Notice a few words, a few matters concerning in due time. In due time. That's God's time. It's the appropriate time. The Lord has his times and his occasions. A time to send his only begotten Son into this world. And the times, the dueness of the times would is demonstrated in the Word of God. It was a time of need. Well, we've been speaking a little bit about the need. We read about it in terms of heaven above, when he saw that there was no eye to pity. What? Do we not pity each other? Well, we would be sorry if someone, a child, fell down and hurt themselves. We would be sorry for it. We'd be sorry if we heard that someone was seriously ill. We would be sorry if we found that somebody was cast into, had lost all their money and had no, was cast into penury. But who is it among in the world who has pity upon the impecunious sinner who has no money to settle the debt? Who is in prison? Do you remember that parable, little parable that Jesus told? Agree with your adversary quickly, whilst thou art in the way with him, lest he take you to the magistrate, and the magistrate deliver you to prison. I tell you, ye shall not depart thence until thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. The parable is taken out of common experience. It's good advice. We should live agreeably with other people and avoid many troubles if we did. But it has a heart relationship in that thou shalt not depart thence until thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. It's talking of the sinner in debt to a holy law. It's talking of the sinner having a debt with God which he cannot repay, cannot begin to repay. And though he would begin today and be able to repay the debt, what about the debt from yesterday and the day before? What about the debt from Adam, original sin? We were born in debt. In debt to a holy law in the Garden of Eden. Death has passed. Debt has passed to all men, for all have sinned. They say, you shall not depart from thence until thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. Well, the word of God says, this is God speaking in Isaiah chapter 59, verse 16, I saw there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. No arm to save, no eye to pity. Then his own arm brought salvation, and his righteousness it sustained. His own arm. The I am appearing in the burning bush. I have remembered my covenant with Abraham, with Isaac and Jacob. I have remembered. Tell them that the deliverance will be effected. The security of the promises of deliverance is bound up inextricably with the I am. He undergirds, he underwrites. You know, when you get an insurance policy and if you something happens to your car or your telephone or whatever, and the insurance policy says if it's lost, we will repay. It's underwritten. There's a subscription beneath, a name, a firm, and it's got plenty of money. So that if you lose yours, well, here's the promise. There is the promise. You put your signature to that. As far as the deliverance is concerned, the I am puts a signature to every part, to the effectual call, to the justification, to the sanctification, to the glorification, to the dying unto sin and the living unto righteousness, to the separation from sin and the world. He underwrites the safety of the house that is built upon the rock. Let the storm rage as it may, as it the storm broke over the head of that good man Lot. And that good man, I should have said, Job. That good man Job. what troubles he had, what storms, but his house was built upon the rock. I know that my Redeemer liveth, and though worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. And the house stood. It was underwritten by heaven itself. Thou seest my servant Job. He's in the covenant of grace. He's upheld with the right hand of my righteousness. He is trusting in me. His faith is not in himself or his own righteousness. His faith is in the coming Redeemer. But a clear view he had at such a great distance. Like Abram, he saw the day of Christ and he was glad. And that was his strength. Though the devil was against him, although his friends were against him, and although his own wife was against him, yet his house was built upon the rock, Christ Jesus. The day is man between God and man, and his house stood. In due time, a time of need, spiritual need, temporal need, eternal need, need of the body and need of the soul, need of the godliness that is profitable for all things, having the promise for the life that now is and the life that is to come, need of direction, need of a good shepherd, need of the rod and the staff of the good shepherd, need of the mercy and grace that is to follow them all the days of their life, and that they would dwell in the house of the Lord forever. In due time is the time of our need. It was a covenant time. God deals with sinners by way of a covenant. He made a covenant with Adam in the Garden of Eden, and he said concerning the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the day thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. The implication clearly being that if he would obey, he could eat the fruit of all the other trees, and there were the abundance of good things in the Garden of Eden. It was the very jewel in the crown of creation, the very best of the best. That's where he put man made in his own image, in knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness. There's an abundance of good things. But here was one tree. It was a test of Adam as to whether he would keep that covenant of works. And Adam fell from the estate wherein he was created by sinning against God. And here is a covenant of grace. That's what the I Am set up. This is what the Father and the Son had between them in the past eternity. All that the Father giveth me shall come unto me, and him that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out. That's what the Lord said. You remember the circumstances that many did not believe in Jesus, few who fell in with him. And in the face of this, which discouraged the Saviour and as he says in prophecy, I have laboured in vain, I have spent my strength for naught. But he fell back on this, all that the Father giveth me shall come unto me. My own people, I came to them, they would not have me. They despised me as the brothers of Joseph, sold him down into Egypt. So when Jesus came to his own people, they despised and rejected him. But here were the terms of his coming. Here were the very terms of his success. Here were the very terms of the security of his entering into the very work of salvation, all that the Father has given me shall come unto me, and him that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out. He stayed himself upon the covenant. The coming of time, the due time, is the time of the covenant. That's what we're reminded of today. The very terms of the institution remind us of the covenant. This is my body broken for you. This cup is the New Testament. The New Testament. The New Covenant. Not the old covenant of works, the New Covenant. Not the Adamic covenant, but the covenant of the last Adam. Covenant of Christ, upon which he stayed himself and upon which he fulfilled and had in view in coming into this world. You remember that after Jesus was born and grew up in this world, and that when he was about 30, he left Nazareth and came to Jordan to be baptized of John. And John was of the mind that it should be the other way around, that Jesus, who was the Messiah, should be baptizing him, not John baptizing Jesus. But Jesus said, "Suffer it to be so now. For so it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." That was a reaffirmation of the covenant of grace. This is how righteousness was to be fulfilled. This is how a holy law was to be satisfied. This is how the case of every sinner in the covenant of grace would be met. And it became him to fulfill all righteousness. It was in that spirit that he was baptized. It was to this end, after his baptism, as he came out of the water, that the Holy Spirit descended upon him in the form of a dove. Because it's a covenant of peace. Because it's a covenant subscribed by the scribe of heaven himself, who writes with a pen of iron. Therefore he descended in the form of a dove and abode upon Jesus. He was filled with the spirit of promise without measure. And it was with a view to fulfilling this covenant of grace, to fulfill all righteousness. To fulfill all righteousness. Where there was no righteousness in man, mere man, fallen man, the first Adam, all righteousness was to be found in the second Adam. And where the covenant of works had been broken and shattered, as it were, like the two tables of stone that Moses had brought down from the mountain in the first time that he had been interviewed by God. He came down the mountain and he saw the golden calf, and he saw the children of Israel dancing round the golden calf and all the immorality associated with the worship of idols. He cast down the two tables of stone and they shattered on the side of the mountain. Where the law was broken in the covenant of works, Christ was to fulfill it. Suffer it to be so now, for so it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. That's what he was baptized to do. That's what he was separated to do. Fulfilling all righteousness. He had been standing where sinners stood, in the waters of Jordan. They stood, they confessed their sins. They were washed or baptized with water by John the Baptist. The water poured over them and then carried on down to the Dead Sea. And Jesus came. He entered the water also. He stood. He was to fulfill all righteousness in respect to a number that no man could number. All of them sinners, all in need of the washing of regeneration, all of them lost, all of them ruined, all of them far off, all of them without strength with God. But he would do it for them. And the Spirit was with him as the very Spirit of the covenant. For in that covenant engagement in eternity between the Father and the Son, the Spirit of the covenant was between them both. Spirit of the covenant was between them both, holy, pure, all-powerful, all-gracious, being the very moving Spirit of the covenant of grace. Taking of the things of the one who is termed the covenant, I will make thee a covenant. That's what the prophecy concerning Jesus was. And here is the Spirit of the covenant taking of the things of the covenant of grace and demonstrating them to sinners. Suffer it to be so now, for so we will fulfill all righteousness. Well, it was a due time, a covenant time. God dealing with man by way of a covenant. So it was in his coming. So it was in his setting up of the feast, the remembrance of that covenant. This cup is the New Testament. In my blood, a new covenant in my blood. And so it was when he gave himself, the just for the unjust, to bring his people to God. One other matter concerning the due nature of his coming, and that is, it was according to promise. You remember when Jacob was speaking to his children, before his departure, before he lifted up his feet into his bed and went to his people, his own people, the covenant people, those who had found their own lack of strength, their own weakness, and been made strong in the covenant of grace. He was speaking, and he was talking of the one who was to come, that the scepter would not depart from Judah, nor the lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and to him would the gathering of the people be. That was the promise. That was the time when Jesus came. You remember when he was tried, that he was brought first to the court, which was the religious court, Annas and Caiaphas, and he was to be judged there, make his defence if he cared, as far as they were concerned, and he was found guilty of blasphemy and then delivered into the civil authorities. And then when Pilate was minded to let Jesus go, to scourge him and let him go, when he brought forth Jesus before them and said, "Behold the man, scourged, crown of thorns, spat upon, despised, rejected of men," said, "Behold the man." They said, away with him. Away with him. And Pilate saying, what shall we, will I release unto you, Jesus? They said, no. Who will we release? Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a murderer, insurrectionist, disturber of the peace, a wicked man. And here is Jesus of Nazareth. But the burden of the covenant is upon him. And the establishing of the covenant is for him. And the due time to establish that covenant had come. So they cry out against him, and when Pilate asks, what shall we do with Jesus? They say, crucify him, crucify him. It was the Lord's time. It was a covenant time. It was a covenant fulfilling journey he was upon. From the stable to the cross. From the stable to the rich man's grave. From his birth here below to his sitting down at last in the right hand of God the Father. Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Here is the outcome, here is the outflow of a covenant fulfilled. Sit down, the work is done. Covenant is fulfilled, justice is satisfied, God is glorified. The basis and ground for every covenant child has been established. There is nothing lacking, sit down. Nothing more to be done. A verification in heaven of that cry of the Saviour upon the cross, it is finished. It is finished. In due time, and we have here what happened in due time, and that is that Christ died for the ungodly. That's an evidence of the love of God, covenant love of God. Christ died for the ungodly. If it had been a good man, well, some might dare to die. Man had been good and in some trouble, well, that would be a different thing. That wouldn't be the profundities of the love of God, the unsearchable nature of the love of God, that God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, while we were without strength, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. He died for them in the sense that he took their place, just as he did at the beginning in his declaration of fulfilling all righteousness on their behalf. He stood where they stood. He came after. John baptized, and they came out to him from Jerusalem and Judea, confessing their sins, and he taking them down into the water and baptizing them upon confession of sins. And the water passing over them, ceremonial lavation of the Old Testament, just as when they would come to worship God in the tent in the wilderness, in the tabernacle in the wilderness, there was a laver, a place for containing water in front of the entrance, and before they would go to worship, they would wash in that laver. So these different washings, they were continued in the Old Testament, and here is John the Baptist, and he is using the water of the River Jordan, and he's washing in an outward, formal manner the sins from those that confess their sins, to repent and to look to the love of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And Jesus came and took that very place, standing in that very river, where these very sinners had confessed their sins and been washed, Jesus stood. And now, in fulfilling all righteousness, he comes and he dies for them. He ascends the accursed tree on their behalf. He is nailed to the accursed tree. And that tree, bearing with it the curse, he that hangeth upon the tree is cursed. And the curse of a broken law is laid upon him. I think it's Owen that says that it is his opinion that of all the hard things that Jesus of Nazareth passed through, having sin laid upon his holy person, was the hardest thing of all. Not the cries of the crowd, not the cruel nails, not the scourging, not the mockery of the crown of thorns and the reed placed in his hand instead of a scepter, and the mockery of those that bowed before him, pretending obeisance and respect and worship. Or the mockery of the drunk passing the cross, making him their song. But this, he was made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Sin laid upon that Holy One, holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. Christ died for them, on their behalf. They deserve alienation from God, but he cries, "Why hast thou forsaken me?" They deserve that imprisonment which we were speaking of as debtors to a holy law. But Christ is led as a lamb to the slaughter, dumb before his shearers, nailed to the accursed tree. They deserve death. But Christ says, "Thou hast brought my soul to the dust of death." It was from them that the requirement was to be made. If left to themselves, pay me that thou owest. But Christ shed his blood as the ransom price for all that every covenant child owed. They're debt free because Jesus died for them. Christ died for the ungodly. A blessing that is not to be computed are understood. How great's the goodness thou for them that fears thee keepst in store. To go debt free to eternity, well, it would be every honest man's wish to die debt free and not leave a debt in this world resting upon his children. Or it to be published abroad, "Oh, this man couldn't pay his debts. He left the world and he left people he should have given money to, and he didn't give money to them." That would be a great shame, but what about the debt we owe to a holy God? The account books of the covenant child are debt-free. And the devil can search up and down, hither and yon. He would, if it were possible, deceive the very elect, find a debt they had not paid, and bring it to their remembrance. But Christ died for our sins, so that every child of grace goes to eternity debt-free. And when the books are open, and accounts are added up, on the day of judgment, they will be found debt-free. There is therefore no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. That's what we have here, my friend, and a thousand other things beside, all of them good, all of them appropriate, all of them necessary. He died for them in their place. He died for their benefit, so that they would be debt-free, so that he would not be ashamed in any of his children. When Jacob came to die, you know that account he gives of his children in Genesis chapter 49. Well, he starts off, he doesn't start off very well. Here's one son he's ashamed of. Another, two of them were violent. He's not going to praise that. He finds one and another just here and there. Joseph, he speaks of. Ephraim, he speaks of at large. Others he just makes mention of. Well, as far as the children of grace are concerned, the Lord is not ashamed of any of them, and will yet openly acquit them. And the things the devil is saying of them, he will rebuke the accuser himself. The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, is not this a brand plucked from the burning? And as for their debts, they're all paid. They're all paid. The accounts are all square, because Jesus died for the ungodly. He gives, even here, peace of conscience. Therefore, being justified by faith, chapter 5, verse 1, we have peace with God. We have it now. Not even waiting for the judgment day, or the pronouncements of the judge himself to those on the right hand. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. I see no iniquity in Jacob, nor perverseness in Israel. He's saying that now. He's looking upon his people, and he sees no iniquity and no perverseness, because Jesus died for the ungodly. And our prayer is today, especially in view of the Lord's table, that I might be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but the righteousness that is by faith. Faith in the Christ who died for the ungodly. Well, where do you stand, my friend, as far as these things are concerned? Do you know that peace of conscience that is to those whose trust is in the blood and righteousness of Jesus? For when we were without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. May the Lord add his blessing. Let us pray. Eternal and ever blessed One, look down upon us in mercy, and may these things, profound truths of Thy Word, hidden from the carnal eye, for they saw no beauty in Christ, and we see by nature no beauty, in the terms of salvation, give Thou open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things out of Thy law. Continue with us, we pray Thee. Pardon our sins, hear our prayers, for Jesus' sake. Amen.